want to present you with a what I think is an interesting idea that I'd like to hear your reaction to and comments at the end. And it's going to tie together two different parts of the Sedra. Okay, first of all, the Sedra starts out with the concept of a neder. A neder can come in all different kinds, but the kind that I want to speak about is nidrei iser. That means the following. A person either prohibits something on himself that normally would be mutter, right? Person makes a neder, he's not going to eat ice cream, right? Even glatt kosher ice cream, right? So that's something that the Torah permitted, and a person extends a prohibition to something that's not prohibited by the Torah and prohibits it to himself. Or he makes a neder to do something that the Torah didn't say you have to do, but he volunteers to do it on his own, right? I'm going to get every morning and jump up and down three times, what's it called, and say, yay, thank you, God, for giving me legs. And he makes a neder that every day he has to do that religiously. Those are the nedarim I want to speak about. On the one hand, the rabbis say that it's better, based on a pasuk in Mishle, Tov mishalo tidor mishatidor. Better you shouldn't make nedarim. Nedarim are not necessarily a positive thing, even if you fulfill them. However, there are times when nedarim are considered positive. Now, let me explain why. The Gemara says that whoever makes a neder is like he's building a bama. A bama is a private altar that you build in your backyard to make your own private sacrifices, which is prohibited because everybody had to bring their sacrifices to the Beis HaMikdash. You couldn't make your own private little altar. There were times when that was okay before the Beis HaMikdash was built. But after the Beis HaMikdash was built, everybody had to bring their sacrifices to the Beis HaMikdash, and you could not bring sacrifices on your own personal little altar, and it was prohibited. So somebody who makes a neder is like he's building his own little personal altar, and if he fulfills the neder, it's like he's making a sacrifice on it. Both things prohibited. What's the concept behind it? A neder is building up your ego. In other words, it's not enough what God told you to do. It's not enough God's Torah. I got to have my Torah, right? I've got to make my prohibitions. I've got to make my mitzvahs. So they are an extension of my ego. So basically, it's like building a bama. I'm building my own little altar in my backyard. And even though I'm doing it to serve God, right? I'm doing something that I think is going, but it's my service. It's not God's service. God's service, I come to his Beis HaMikdash and bring myself closer to him the way he wants me to. But here, I'm making God come to me. Right, I'm creating my own framework and building up my own ego. And therefore, in that respect, a neder is not all that great. So when is a neder, yes, okay? A neder is okay where I know that in order to protect, safeguard my compliance with one of the mitzvahs or one of the averas, I have to make a neder because I'm not strong enough to keep it without making a fence around it, a safeguard for it. For instance, I know that I am so crazy about meat, okay, that if I eat kosher meat, it's going to lead me to eat non-kosher meat. I just won't be able to control myself. So therefore, I prohibit all meat to myself, so I shouldn't come to eat non-kosher meat, because I know that my nature is that once I get started with the meat, I'm not going to be happy only with the kosher meat. I'm going to have a good chance that I'm going to break down and be weak and eat the non-kosher meat. Or I know that I'm in a place where the meat has a very questionable hechsher, and I'm not strong enough, you know, to hold myself back. So I make a neder, I'm not eating any meat. Okay. Or I have a mitzvah that you have to do, right? What's it called? I know that I'm very weak. I can't get up in the morning to daven. But if I make a nether that I'm going to get up a half an hour early every morning at 5:30 and who knows what, do something else before davening, that will give me the incentive to get up for davening. So it either gives me the incentive to do a positive mitzvah or it safeguards a negative mitzvah. So there, since the ultimate purpose is to do what God wants me to do, not to eat the treif of meat, to daven in the morning, that why, if the nether is going to be better? God told me I have to get up to daven. Why isn't that enough of an incentive? God said don't eat the treif of meat. Why isn't that enough of an incentive? Why, by making a nether that I can't eat any meat, that's going to be better for me, easier for me to do than keeping what God said? Yeah, because now it's mine, right? Now I made my nether, so it's not only God's mitzvah, it's my mitzvah. So again, there's a little bit of an ego added, and it's easier for me not to transgress my prohibition than just not to transgress God's prohibition. So if I need that incentive, if I need that safeguard, then ultimately, even though I'm making a nether and building up my ego, but I'm doing it for the sake of subjugating myself to God's will. So the ultimate end goal is subjugation to God's will, not building up my ego. Where I made the nether and there's no purpose to it, I'm just aggrandizing myself. But where the purpose is to help me keep another mitzvah, so the purpose of building myself up is for the sake of subjugating myself to God, that's okay. It's either okay because it's the lesser of two evils, or it's okay because that already, since the final purpose is subjugation to God, and this is just a means to reach that, it's okay. You're not building yourself up. You're basically subjugating yourself to God by building yourself up, but that gets lost in the process. Okay. Thinking, if that's the case, if this is the concept of a nether, can understand why a father has a connection to the Nidorim of his daughter, who's not yet mature, and a husband to his wife. Because a father and a daughter have a relationship where there's a partnership between them. The father's identity is enhanced by his daughter, and his daughter's identity is enhanced by the father. Same thing with a husband and wife. So since the whole idea of a nether is promoting your identity, so the other side of the identity has a part in it too. The father has a part in the daughter's promoting her identity, and the husband has a part in the wife promoting her identity. Also, it explains something else. There's one day a year where we don't need to create these, to build ourselves up in order to subjugate ourselves to God. Well, we can do it directly. We don't need these safeguards. We don't need these fences, but we can come to directly serve God without these incentives of personal building your ego up. What day of the year is that? Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur, a person totally, negates himself, doesn't eat, doesn't drink, doesn't involve himself in any of the physical things in this world, and he's totally like an angel, totally subjugated to God, not going through his ego, but totally subjugating himself. Therefore, why do we start Yom Kippur? With Kol Nidre. We annul all vows. We get rid of the vows. The vows are, on Yom Kippur, not significant. And it's, again, symbolic, because we don't really annul all vows. Doesn't really work like that. But symbolically, we say Yom Kippur is a day when you can get close to God without having to go through your ego. Okay, now, so that's the idea, okay, the concept, that subjugation to the Ribbono Shel Olam, right, does not have to go necessarily first through your ego, but it can be total subjugation to God, and without having to, if you have to go through your ego, that's sometimes a necessary evil, but it's not necessarily the ideal. Okay, now, there's a Medrash. It says, B'nai Gad and B'nai Ruvain had a lot of cattle. They were very wealthy people. And their wealth wasn't used really properly. They used their wealth and to prevent them from going and really settling in Eretz Yisrael proper. And they got a share in Aver HaYarden and Transjordan, which in some ways had the laws of Eretz Yisrael, but in some ways not. So compared to Chutz Laretz, it was Eretz Yisrael. Compared to Eretz Yisrael, it was Chutz Laretz. So they really chose to be outside the mainstream of Eretz Yisrael, separated from the rest of the Jewish people. And it says they had good reasons. Their reasons were what's it called? They didn't want to have machlokas. Better stay away from the metropolis of where everybody is. You see, you avoid fights and arguments. They wanted to stay near Moshe Rabbeinu. They knew Moshe Rabbeinu was going to be buried on this side of the Jordan. They wanted to be close to him. They didn't want to be around other people. They shouldn't come to steal from them. They wanted to have their own place with their own cattle and their own pasture lands, because if they were amongst the other tribes, it could be their cattle would go and steal from other people's fields. So they had really good reasons. But the Medrash says the following, that there are three presents that HaKadosh Baruch Hu bestows on people, and if you have any one of them, you have everything. And those three presents are wisdom, chachma, osher, riches, wealth, and gvura, strength. When is that true, that they are so positive that if you have any of them, you have everything? When they are presents from God. But if somebody grabs them for himself, then they're nothing. Then they're counterproductive. Now, on the surface, you have to understand this medrash. How can a person grab wealth for himself? I mean, is there such a thing? Can a person grab wealth? Grab strength? I can make myself strong, right? I can grab wisdom. God is the one who either gives it to you or doesn't give it to you, and if he wants to prevent you, he'll prevent you. So it always comes from God. So the simplest idea is it depends on perspective. If you think that you are the source of your wisdom, the source of your strength, the source of your wealth, then it could be you're not going to use it properly. But if you understand it's a present from God, that's fine. But I have a little bit different idea. First of all, is that true? A person has wealth, has everything? A person has money, right? That's a blessing, that's everything. A person has strength, that's everything? What does that mean? And besides, the rabbis say that real wealth is being sameach lechelko. And real gvura is being able to conquer your yetzer hara. And real wisdom is being able to learn from everybody and to appreciate wisdom, right? And to therefore put the effort into learning from everybody. So those things also are, could be counterproductive. So I want to say, no, that's exactly what it means. We're not talking about somebody who's rich physically, materially. We're not talking about somebody who's physically strong or somebody who has a lot of knowledge. We're talking about the real chachma, wanting to put in the effort to learn from everybody and to learn Torah, that wisdom. We're talking about somebody who has the ability to control his yetzer hara, that gevura. And we're talking about somebody who has the ability to be happy with his lot. Still, you can look at that as a present from God, or you can look at it as something that you got on your own. And here there's a greater danger of thinking you got on your own, because these things, l'chora hakol bidei shamayim chutz miyira shamayim. Everything is in God's hands except things that have to do with mitzvahs and yira shamayim. And therefore, if you're a person who has come to the level of being happy with your lot, you did that. God didn't do that. You did it. And if you're a person who is kovashis yitzhar, you're able to control your yitzhar hara, that's not God's doing, that's your doing. You have to do that. If you're a person who appreciates chachma and puts in the effort to seek it wherever he can from everybody, that's your doing, that's your gati or matzasi. What's the answer? No, it's not. Even though it says that everything is in God's hands, except for Yira Shamayim, even Yira Shamayim is in God's hands. But the difference between, let's say, getting wealth, God said there's a prerequisite. You have to put in the effort. I'll give you the wealth if I choose to or not. Masha'en Kain, but the main thing is what God gives or doesn't give. Masha'en Kain, when it comes to spiritual things, there, if you don't put in the effort first, right, you're not going to get anything. God will not shower you with Yira Shamayim or the ability to control your Yetzer Hara or the ability to feel satisfied with what you have. You're going to have to put in the effort, and you're the main cause over here. But if it wouldn't be that God helps you, you'd never be successful. That's what it says. The Gemara says that. Right? B'chol yom v'yom yitzro shel adam miskaber olav miskadesh. Every day a person's yitzhara gets stronger and changes. And if God wouldn't help him, he wouldn't be able to conquer it. That means we have to put in the effort to conquer the yitzhara. But in the end, if the Ribbono Shel Olam doesn't help you, you'll never be able to do it. So it comes out that even the real Chochmah, the real Gvura, the real Osher, right, is really a present from God. Even though you put in the effort and you have the right to think that you grab these things because you put in a tremendous amount of effort in working on your Yetzer Hara, working on your Midos, right, working on your Torah, what's it called, thirst for Torah, all those things you have to do. You have to put in the effort. It's not going to happen by itself. But ultimately, you're not going to get it unless God wants you to get it. So God helps you to get it. Now, what's the difference which way you look at it? Either way, it seems pretty nice, right? I did something that's very, very spiritually a positive thing. The difference is like this. Are you looking for what you grabbed? What you benefited? Okay, now I'm an usher, so I have a benefit of being a rich person who's satisfied with his lot. It's a schus. It's a merit. I'm a gibor. I've learned how to control my yetzer hara. Right? That's a schus. That's going to get me, what's it called, a lot of merit. I'm a chacham. I now am thirst for Torah, and I've gotten a lot of Torah. That's going to get me a lot of olam haba. So what is the main thrust, if that's the thing? Right? What I grab, not that I think that I got it on my own, but I put in all that effort, and I benefited. So all I see is the benefit, the merit to me, from all these spiritual things. Then it could be that you won't. If you're only looking at how you benefited, how you merited, what you got, it's something similar to what the Mishnah in Pirkei Avos says. Im lomadata Torah harbi, if you learned a lot of Torah, al tachzik tov v'liatzmacha, don't just feel good, right, that I got, take the credit for yourself. Ki lekach no tzorta, that's why you were created. What does that mean? All these things are tremendous merit and benefit to you. But if the Ribbono Shel Olam in the end gave it to you, that means that there's a responsibility goes along with it. It's not only a merit, it's a mechayev, it's a, not a liability, it's a, something that if you have, you have rights, but you also have obligations. It's an obligation to. It means that you're obligated. If you have the ability, the Ribbono Shel Olam gave you the ability to control your yetzer hara, to be to control your feeling and of not being satisfied with what you have, and you have that ability to do it, then that is an obligation to use that in a proper way. It's an obligation to use the gvura that you got. It's not just a merit for you, it's an obligation now to use it for others. And the same thing goes for chachma. It's not just a benefit that you got for yourself. If you have all that chokhmah and you have the ability to get more, you have an obligation to get it for the sake, not only of yourself, the sake of the world, sake of others. It's an obligation. That's the difference. Did I get these things? Not that I think that I'm the source, but the Ribbono Shel Olam, I put in the effort and I benefited. So I grabbed for myself. Is that how you look at these things, as benefits? Or do you also look at them as a present that God gave you, not just for your benefit, but once God gave you a present, it's an obligation. You have to use it properly, right? Not only for your own sake, it was given to you to be used for other people too. That's the difference. Memela, B'nai Gaden, B'nai Ruvain only looked at what's good for them. We don't want to be ganovim. We don't want to put ourselves in a situation where we're going to have machlokas. We want to be close to Moshe Rabbeinu. God gave us the ability to, we worked on ourselves, and we appreciate our wealth, and it's a tremendous benefit, so we want to make it a complete benefit. We don't want to jeopardize it or whatever. It's very nice, but there's more than just the benefit of what God gave you. There's an obligation. And therefore, maybe you have to live amongst the other tribes, and maybe you have to share your wealth, and maybe you have to be careful not to have the downside. But there's also a chiyuv to have the upside. not to just avoid coming in contact with other people so you can have all the benefits of your money. Maybe you need to come in contact with other people so they can have the benefits of your money. It's not just a schus for you, it's an obligation. If you look at it as something you grabbed, meaning that you were put in the effort and God bestowed this according to your effort, so fine, so now I benefited a benefit from God. But if you look at it as a present that God gave you, then God gives presents like on credit, and he expects you to deserve it by using it properly and by fulfilling the obligation that it creates. Good things, merit, create obligation. So if you look at it only as a merit, then that's not the ideal thing. Even if the merit that God gave you. But if you look at it as an obligation that is generated by what God gave you, God gave you a present, ultimately, even if you have worked on it. It's not just something you get. It's something that God says, I want you to work on, and you're going to benefit, but I'm giving you this as a present, and I expect you to feel obligated by it, then it's a different story. Right? Then you make your considerations a lot different than what's good for me. And again, the same idea is your Avodas Hashem self-centered? Is everything centered around you in your service of God? Or is your service of God altruistic and not just for your sake, but to subjugate yourself to the Rabbanu Shalom? What is going to serve God's needs in this world better? Right? How am I going to make a bigger Kiddush Hashem? How am I going to make a bigger influence on people? Not just how it's going to affect me, how's it going to affect other people also? I think coming here, I saw the streets again are, you know, there's chashbonos a lot of times of, you know, we have to protest God's honor, whatever, but sometimes it's all what's best for me. And not in the long run, what's going to be better for the Rabbanu Shlom's name? How are people going to look at it? What's going to make a bigger Kiddush Hashem or a bigger Chilul Hashem? Yeah, you may gain that the parking lot won't be open on Shabbos, right? But you won a battle, maybe you lost the war. Maybe the Chilul Hashem that comes from the way you did it outweighs the Kiddush Hashem from the parking lot not being open. Now, it's not maybe popular to say, and maybe, I don't know, maybe I shouldn't say it too loud, I don't know what will happen to me. But in any case, there is a cheshbon like that. And if you're only looking to, well, I have to have a schus, and you think that you're benefiting God, but you're really doing it through what makes you feel good, then that's not the ideal compared to thinking, not only what can I get, what's going to be good for me, even spiritually, but how is it going to affect other people? That's as much a cheshbon as what's going to be good for me. That's the idea over here. And that's why we learn from the parsha of B'nai Gad and B'nai Ruvain the laws of conditions in monetary things and in marriages and divorces. For instance, a man says to a woman, or a woman says to a man, either way, man says to woman, I'm marrying you on condition that you give me $100. So if she gives him the $100, it's a marriage. If she doesn't give him the $100, it's not a marriage. The marriage was made on condition. Or the woman says, I'll accept your marriage if you give me $100. So if he gives her $100, the marriage is a marriage, right? This is the laws of conditions. And we learn from here that the condition has to precede the thing. For instance, you can't say, I'm marrying you on condition you give me $100. You have to say, on condition you give me $100, I'm marrying you. It has to, tanai kodim lemaisa. And you have to say it, tanai kofel. Just like, we learn it from how Moshe Rabbeinu made the condition with B'nai Gad and B'nai Ruvain. If you go before the people and help them conquer Eretz Israel, then we'll give you a share in here. But if you don't go, then you'll get your share there and nothing here. Okay, or only together with everybody else here, whatever. So first came the Tanai Kofel, that had to be both ways. You had to say it, what would be if you did it and what would be if you don't do it. So if a man wants to marry a woman and he says, and he wants a condition that she has to give him $100, he has to say, I'm marrying you on the condition you give me $100, and if you don't give me $100, it's not a marriage. He has to say both sides. Or the woman has to say her condition, whatever it may be. Why do we learn that from this parsha? So I was thinking, because this parsha teaches me that even the greatest things were given on condition. We learn from here the concept of condition. You think you grabbed your wealth in a nice way. Not you think you grabbed it. You think that you put in your hishtadlus, and that's what the Rebbe Shlom wants, and you worked on your midos, and now you benefit this benefit. But for every benefit, there's a condition. There's an obligation. It's not just a benefit that you can have. There's conditions. And the conditions, first understand the condition before you understand the benefit. We also learn from B'nai God and B'nai Ruvain another principle. The Yisim, the Kiyam, Hashem, and Yisrael. Person has to be innocent in the eyes of God and people. You can't do things that are suspicious, that make people suspect you of doing something wrong. You have to be on the up and up in the eyes of man and the eyes of God. Meaning the following. The Gemara learns from this, the Mishnah learns, that when the Kohen went in to count the coins that the Jews all over the world sent to the Beis HaMikdash to be used for the communal sacrifices, so every once in a while they went in to count the money and to use it, take it out and use it for the sacrifices. He couldn't go in with a garment that had pockets. That he should be beyond any possible suspicion that he put a few coins in his pockets. There are no pockets. So you have to be above suspicion. You're not allowed to do things. That's the whole idea of Marisayan. Don't do something that looks suspicious. Okay? You have to, and even though I know I'm not doing anything wrong, I know I'm 100% innocent, but that's God knows. You know, but people don't know. And therefore, a person has to feel that it's not just between me and God, but I have an obligation to people too. I can't put the stumbling block in front of them that to put something that looks suspicious and make them not fulfill the mitzvah of being don lekav schus because I caused them. Right? I should make it easy for them to judge me favorably and not put a stumbling block in front of them. Also, there's other reasons. Because if I do something that people think is wrong, okay, they're going to learn one of two things from it. Either they're going to say, well, he's a religious person. If he did this, it's probably okay to do. And they don't realize I never did it. It's only something they think I did because I did it in a suspicious way. For instance, let's give a living example. I walk into a McDonald's, sit down at the table, right, and open up my glatt kosher lunch that I brought in, but I need a table to sit at. Okay, this is the obvious case where it's, you're not allowed to do such a thing. It's for sure Marisayan, right? I have my glatt kosher hamburger that looks exactly like the hamburgers everybody else is eating, but it's not their hamburgers. I brought my lunch in. Right? And even though McDonald's doesn't like that, but I made a deal, you know, I pay them for the use of the table. That definitely is Marisayan, right? And nobody has to give me the benefit of the doubt that that's what I did, because that's not normal, okay? So now I'm causing somebody to do one of two things. Either to say, well, this man's a religious man, and if he eats a McDonald's, it must be kosher. Right, I know somebody who used to eat in these places, and he said, "What could be treif about it? It's 100% beef. There's no additives, no vegetable oil, no anything that could. What ingredient could be treif? You didn't realize that the meat's treif. That's one possibility. So the person's going to end up eating in McDonald's because he thinks that it's okay to do because I did it, or he's going to say, I know it's wrong to eat at McDonald's, and this religious person eats at McDonald's, that means he's sinning. So I, first of all, is machshel him in not giving me the benefit of the doubt, right, of thinking badly about me, but it also hurts him. Why? Because the more people around me I look at as nice, from people, it causes peer pressure that I shouldn't sin. But if I look at people, this guy does sins and that guy does sins, easier for me to do sins, because everybody's doing it. Right, so if everybody's doing it, not so terrible. So if he can eat McDonald's and I can eat something that doesn't have a great hechsher, because I don't have that peer pressure, that feeling of pressure from the outside to prevent me from, if I live in a place where everybody's Mechal Shabbos, I don't have that extra peer pressure to be extra careful about Shmir Shabbos. I may not become Mechal Shabbos, but I'm not going to have the pressure. But if everybody around me is so much Machmer in Shabbos, I'm going to feel uncomfortable to do something that's not right on Shabbos because I'm going to be looked down upon or whatever. But if everybody around me, I look and see they're doing this wrong and that wrong, even if they're not, but I'm suspicious of them that they're doing something wrong because they made me suspicious, then their there the person who made me suspicious is breaking down my incentive to do what's right, because I look at this person's doing wrong and that one's doing wrong, so, you know, what's so terrible if I do something wrong? So it affects a person one way or the other, a bad way. Either he's going to end up doing things wrong thinking it's okay, or he's going to be able to do things wrong that he thinks are wrong and not have the incentive and the deterrent of peer pressure. So therefore, enochinami, I have to worry about how I deal with God, how I look in God's eyes. But I also have to worry about how I appear in people's eyes, because it's a responsibility. It's not just my benefit. There's a responsibility to the world, responsibility to others, a responsibility to the Rabbanu Shalom. It's not just a benefit that I'm getting from God. If God gives me the benefit, it creates an obligation and a responsibility also. So I think that is the parsha, and the same thing with a nether. A nether says, yeah, it's very nice to use these things as deterrent, but the better thing is not just to serve God from how it's good for you. It's much better to do it in a way that, even if you have to think about yourself, but it's for the sake of how you can subjugate yourself to God. Right? The ideal is to do it altruistically without the benefit to yourself playing the important part over here. That's the idea. Okay, any questions? Or yeah.
Wait.
I have one more point I wanted to make, just to put it, 1 second. It says that the Jewish people, the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed, right? Al Ozlam is Torasi. Nobody can answer the question. They asked the Chachamim, the Neviim, the Malachim. Nobody can answer. Al Ne'ov Da'aretz. Why is Eretz Israel lost? Why was it destroyed? Why was the Beis HaMikdash destroyed? Nobody could answer the question. Till God himself had to answer, Al-Azlam is Torah. See, because they forsook my Torah. And the rabbis say it doesn't mean literally, because they didn't forsake the Torah. They were learning Torah. Right? And they were even keeping mitzvahs. So, what does it mean they forsook the Torah? So the Gemara says, Shelo berchu batorah tchila. They didn't make a bracha on the Torah before they learned. The way I want to explain it, based on this, is the following. The people learned Torah, right? But they also committed three terrible sins in the first Beis HaMikdash. Adultery, right? Immorality, idolatry, and murder. How could people who were learning Torah end up doing these terrible sins? That was the question. How did it be? The answer is they didn't make a bracha before. Mashma, they made a bracha after. There's two brachas you make on the Torah. The first one is la'asok b'divrei Torah. A person has to put in tremendous effort in Torah. And then, Asher Bochar Bonami Kolami, the God chose us from all the nations of the world and gave us the Torah. The bracha after the Torah is Asher Nosan Lanu Torah Semes. The God gave us a Torah of truth and gave us eternal life. What's the difference between the two brachas? The bracha after learning Torah accentuates the benefit you get from Torah. The bracha before accentuates the responsibility. You have to put in the effort, right? Enochinami. But it's not only a benefit for you. It's a just like the learning the Torah is not just to get the benefit. There's a responsibility to put in first. Lasso. And God chose us and separated the nations of the world. And he gave us an obligation how to live. The bracha before learning Torah accentuates the responsibility that Torah demands. And the bracha after represents the benefit you get. They saw the benefit. Torah was more self-centered. I'm benefiting, right? And therefore, it didn't protect them from doing all these terrible sins, because they got the benefit from the sin too. If everything revolves around me, then yeah, I could want the reward from Torah, but I'd like the nice, what's it called, the murder, adultery, idolatry, all of that. If I'm self-centered, it's going to lead to that too. But if the Torah leads me to my obligation, then it's not going to lead me to these terrible sins. So that's what God said. Here's people learning Torah, but their accent was on the benefit Torah gave them. The next, last bracha, not the first bracha, that accentuates the responsibility of the Torah. If you learn Torah and don't realize it's a responsibility, only the benefit you get from it, then the danger is that when you find benefit from other kinds of things, you're going to go after that because your main focus is you. If your main focus is God, then the Torah is not going to lead you to these other things. It's going to protect you from those things. Okay, now, yeah.
How do others benefit from your ability to control your Yetzer
Hara? Okay, the in a simple answer, okay, the simplest answer is, if you know how to, I'll give you an example. If you know how to, you have a car, and you have a, what's it called, a system in the car that controls emission, right? Bad emissions in the car. So your car runs much more effectively, right? And you're also not polluting the world, right? If you pollute the world, then other people are going to suffer. Same thing. If I don't control my Yetzer Hara, I'm going to lose out, right? It's going to cost me a lot more for gas, right? But on the other hand, I'm polluting the world too, so other people benefit. There's many more ways, but that's the simplest idea.
And then, so when we're davening for either wisdom or strength or riches or what have you, and we're putting in all these efforts and it's still being withheld, that could very well be because if we had it, we wouldn't be using
it properly, or we would appreciate it as a benefit but not really realize what kind of obligation I have because of it. Or because the Rabban Shem knows that when he gives it to you, you will really appreciate it, and he wants you to appreciate it more, so he holds it back so it'll be more precious to you. There's a million other possibilities, right? If I would know all of them, I wouldn't be teaching here, I'd be God. So the Rabban Shem has other, it's not necessarily negative, it could be a very positive reason. That's why the Imahos, right? Kodesh Baruch Hu wanted them to daven more because the child they were going to have was so important, and the Rabban Shem knew that they would appreciate it, but they'd appreciate it more if they daven a little bit more. He wanted their davening.
How do we understand the difference between a
chumrah
and a neder?
A chumrah and a neder, sometimes a chumrah becomes a neder if you don't say b'li neder, right? And that's also the same thing. Sometimes a person who does a chumrah and it's because he wants to, it's not enough, you know, what everybody does. I want to do something special. I want to be special. Then sometimes that chumrah could be good if it's really necessary for that person. And sometimes a chumrah could be no good if it just aggrandizes the person and perhaps puts in jeopardy things that God wants him to do. But now he's, because of this chumrah, those things become, I'll give you an example. Person, it doesn't really apply to a woman, but okay, a person, what's it called, wants to be machmir on sukkahs, not to drink water outside the sukkah, okay? But he doesn't have a readily available sukkah. That means he goes around most of Yontif fasting, because he won't even drink water. So the God said you should be happy on your Yontif. So I'm minimizing God's command of being happy on Yontif in order to make my chumrah of not drinking water outside the sukkah, which is only a chumrah. So who are you really serving over here? So a chumrah has the same idea as a nether, right? And sometimes a chumrah becomes a nether if you didn't say b'li nether. But it's the same problem.
Isn't it a mitzvah that you can't add to Torah? So where's the line between a chumrah or a nether and not adding to the Torah?
Same Torah that said you can't add on to the Torah said you can make a nether, right? So you're using, what's the difference? The difference is like this. If I know that this is something that the Torah did not require of me, I'm doing it because of a neder. I'm not adding on to the Torah. I'm using something the Torah said is permissible, a avenue of the Torah, to make something new. But if I say, I know that what's it called, the Torah prohibited cooking milk and meat. I want to ask for cooking fish and milk also, right? And that's going to be a Torah thing, not my neder. Then that's adding on to the Torah. If I think I'm doing it because the Torah demanded it, then if I'm doing it because I demanded it and the Torah permitted me to make a nether, that's a different story than thinking that I'm adding on to the Torah.
What's the root of immorality?
The root of immorality? There's a lot of different roots. One of them is pleasure, comes from the nefesh, from the emotional side of a person. Right, or the body. It's a pleasure of the flesh, right? So you can be drawn to it because of you can't control your taiva, right? Or it could be sometimes arayas are things that you want to again extend yourself, right, and over other people or whatever, or promote yourself, because it could come to having children or whatever, but not in the way that God wants. It's more of promoting myself and extending myself through other people. But it mostly is a sin of the flesh. The Maharal says that Gilui Arayos affects the body. Ritzicha, murder, affects the nefesh, because it's an emotion. You get angry and you kill somebody, right? So it's anger. It's emotions that do it. And Avodah Zarah is more intellectual. That's the neshama.